To us, give us the great privilege that you give us to join together as your people and to worship you and the splendor of holiness, the majesty of who you are, your grace, your mercy to us in Christ, showing us great things that we would never have known otherwise. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might be with us again this morning, that you would open our eyes and our minds, our hearts to perceive and know and worship you as we ought. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, if you'll turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and I would like to actually go back a little bit today to the transfiguration, and then we're going to just go right into when Jesus came down from the mountain, because I think these two are very much connected. It is one of the few places in the Gospels where Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually connect events together. Sometimes they're We know that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are not always chronological. That's not necessarily what the point of each of those Gospels. Mark tends to be more chronological than the others. But this is one place where the events are connected. And so we're fairly certain that they happened this way. And so I'd like to consider them together. So there's a couple of things I wanted to go back to in the Transfiguration and then go right in. So I'm going to read from verse 2 actually to verse 29. Okay, so we have the whole thing in our minds. Mark 9 and verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Luke lets us in on what they were talking about, his departure, his exodus, the coming death on the cross. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, or tabernacles, or booths." We just kind of hold on to that. "One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I wanted to go back just for a few moments to the Transfiguration, and something I've been thinking about all week as and doing a bit more reading on was a question, actually Doug's question, about why the disciples, why Jesus told the disciples not to say anything, why keep silent about this glorious event. You would think, wow, this thing has happened. They ought to go out. They would be full of what had happened and to speak about, you know, the Lord's glory. And think about understanding Mark's gospel particularly, and this is not new to me, but that it really breaks down into two parts. The first part is Jesus sort of revealing himself to his disciples, particularly. He's revealing himself to everyone, but particularly the disciples, the ones he had called to himself to be with him. And they got it. They got it after a while. There's a key point in the synoptics and in Mark where at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord says, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives that great response, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They got it. They understood who he was. Fulfillment, the Old Testament scriptures, and the Messiah. Okay? They believed that he was the Son of God. But what they were not so clear about that we see is what he had come to do, what his work was going to be. Okay, they were clear about who he was, but they were not so clear about, well, why are you here? Why have you come? And it's that age-old problem, really, of not understanding that before the glory has to be suffering. The suffering has to come before the glory. And so when Peter here says and talks to him about these tents, let's make these tents, the word there, could actually be translated tabernacles. It's the idea of booths, and it takes us back, and Peter no doubt was thinking about this, the Feast of Tabernacles. In Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah speaks of the great day of the Lord, the day that is coming, and he mentions several times it will be the day of the feasts, feast of booths, feast the tents, so to speak. Now, in the Old Testament, this is not a rabbit trail, but just bear with me. In the Old Testament, the feast of booths or the feast of harvest, that's really what it amounts to, was not celebrated by the Jews until they went into the Promised Land. Okay? Passover was the out of Egypt. Okay, the deliverance, and then the time in the wilderness, okay, and then entry into the promised land where the feast of harvest was begun, okay, and they began to celebrate the feast of booths, so to speak, remembering their time in the wilderness, but glorying in the new land, the promised land, okay, and it's very likely that Peter, when he saw the Lord transfigured, that he thought, this is it. This is it. The glory is here. let's make tents. You know, it's the text tells us he didn't know what he was saying. He didn't understand why the Lord had come. But he is knowledgeable enough about the Old Testament to know this is glory here. We're seeing it. We see Moses, we see the law and the prophets, Moses, Elijah, Jesus. It's all coming together, and let's celebrate. The glory is now. But before the glory, it's suffering. Before the Feast of Booths, it's what? It's Passover. It's the suffering that must come. And so when they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. And it's absolutely appropriate, because what needs to happen before the glory is the cross. Jesus is heading toward the cross. He doesn't want talk of his glory before the cross. He understands what the glory is really going to be, and it's going to be in the cross and the resurrection. And then will be time for the feasting to occur, because he's come, you see. And I think that's why Jesus is very specific to them, to tell them, don't say anything. Don't say anything. It's kind of like, you remember when Jesus, the first miracle, when you know, Mary says, I want you to do something. And what does he say to her? You remember? My time has not yet come, right? And that was really throughout the Gospels. We see Jesus, you know, often saying something like that the glory's ahead. Okay, it's not here now. Okay, and in that, if you think about it, isn't that true for us as well? We have the glory. We have the taste of glory now, don't we? We're in the already, but there's also a not yet, not yet. We're not there yet. The glory has not been completely consummated until we step into it, right? And so even for us, there's a sense of the suffering, the wilderness, so to speak, before the glory, okay? And I think that's the point that Jesus is making to his disciples. But there's a real picture here, isn't it? Jesus on the mountain, transfigured, the clothes, the brightness, and so forth, and the encouragement, you know, for him, you know, that Moses and Elijah would come and they would speak to him about, you know, the coming, what's coming, the suffering that's coming, but you know, sort of girding him up for that, encouraging him to, you know, about the Exodus, about the departure. And you can kind of sense Jesus sort of, okay, you know. A lot of times I think we can have a wrong perception of Jesus. We say, well, he's the God-man. Means he doesn't feel anything. No. He was every part man. He was everything that man was. He could be tempted to sin. He didn't give in to it, but he could be tempted, and tempted to discouragement. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. That's a temptation, isn't it, to discouragement of our Lord. So he needed the encouragement, you know, to continue on, right, to press on, to go down from the mountain, right? And there's a real picture here as we kind of transition now. We go down to the mountain. If you can picture it in your mind's eye, or think about it, you know, in terms of Jesus, you're on the mountain. The glory cloud, the voice that comes down. You know, this is my beloved Son. You know, just you know the glory of that, and then going down the mountain into the valley, and what does he find there? It's chaos. It's what he said, he calls it faithlessness. There's nothing down here. And he enters into that. He He goes into the valley. If you, this would be a good picture, wouldn't it? If you can picture it in your mind's eye, the glory of the mountain. It's almost like, you know, in the Old Testament where Moses went up on the mountain. There's a lot of connection. He goes up on the mountain to receive. He comes down. His face is shining, you know, but he comes down, you know, among the people. And over time, the glory diminishes, right? And Jesus comes down the mountain, and he finds humanity, you know, down in the mountain. And it's an absolutely, we need to get this, it's absolutely helpless humanity. Have you ever seen yourself, thought of yourself like that? Lord, I am just weak. I am helpless. I am without strength. Well, you're kind of getting it a little bit when we come to that place, because that's the world that Jesus came into. He didn't come into a world that was doing okay, and he's just going to kind of give them a leg up. No, he came into a world that was absolutely helpless. There was no faith in it. Any faith that there is in the world, why is it? It's because he gives it. Spirit of God gives it, both before he came and after he came, right? Because apart from him and apart from the Spirit giving faith, there would be no faith, right? It would be completely faithless. So his description is not just of the disciples when he comes down. It's the world. It's the humanity that he came into that was in great, great need, great peril that he came. And he came to shoulder it, take it upon himself, right? And so there's a real picture, the contrast. We're meant to see that. I think the gospel writers are really trying to show us here the great contrast between the glory of the Lord and where he came. It's kind of like Philippians 2, isn't it? You know, he was the glory of heaven, but he set that aside. He did not, you know, grasp onto it, but became nothing, a servant, you know, down, down, down. And think of when he's going down the mountain, Philippians 2. He's going down the mountain. And there he finds and gets up under these people, right? He heals the boy. Now, just point out a couple of things. When he comes down, verse 14, they came to the disciples. They saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Okay, there's chaos. There's hubbub when he comes down to the mountain. Again, that's a picture, isn't it? Picture of the world. But this disputing. What do you think that disputing was about, that arguing? We'll find out that the son or that the father had brought his son to Jesus. Okay, had heard about him, perhaps, and maybe seen some things that Jesus done. But he's bringing him to Jesus. But Jesus wasn't there. It was the other disciples. Three, James, Peter, James, and John were with him on the mountain. The rest of them, evidently, down below. And so he doesn't find Jesus, but he finds these disciples. And these disciples, remember, have done some miracles. Jesus sent them out, remember, and they perform miracles in his name, in his authority, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, they had done these things. But in this case, they couldn't. They couldn't. And so what do you think the scribes then were doing to the disciples? Sam?
Probably saying something like, you know, all those other times that you said you claimed to have done these things, you were just lying, because obviously you can't do it now.
Yeah, and then it's a great opportunity for them to discredit the disciples, and not only the disciples, but Jesus. Okay, here's a great opportunity. They dive into them. There's just, you know, It's like Jesus is coming down the mountain, and what he finds down there is just hubbub. You know, they're just discussing, they're arguing back and forth. The disciples probably perplexed. We've done this before, you know, and now we say, come out of him. Nothing happens. It'd be like you and I, you know, come out of him, and nothing, right? And so there's this, but then notice verse 15, immediately all the crowd, I love Mark, he picks out these little details that the others sometimes don't have. Immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. That's a word that's not often, it's a very strong word, actually. It could have been translated like astounded. They were astounded, okay? What do you think they were amazed about?
It could be the glory was still a little shining around the edges.
Yeah, I think so. That's kind of my thought. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain and he'd been with the Lord, the glory. Maybe there's a little bit of an afterglow with Jesus, you know, as he comes down the mountain. This experience that he had that he was still full of, you know, and encouraged, and a kind of brightness perhaps about him. But this word really is a strong. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. But they, when they saw him, they were, they kind of caught their breath. That's the sense of the word. Don?
Is it also, I don't disagree that that could be it, is there also an aspect of, we've been praying if only Jesus were here to settle this.
And
this is getting out of hand. And we know, the people that follow Jesus, we know these guys are right. We know Jesus is right, but for some reason this just is perplexing. So, I don't know.
Yeah.
I think that,
yeah, and I think the sense all the crowd there was something. It kind of makes us think back in Luke chapter 9, where it talks about Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, and when he went through Samaria, the people kind of stepped back. There was this sense of, you know, there's a glory about him that is a bit fearful, you know. I'm not making a great point of that, but I think maybe perhaps the afterglow or there. And they ran up to him, and they weren't repelled; they were attracted, okay, and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd, this is the father, okay. So now we get a picture of the father and the son. To him, and to kind of sit here for a moment and think about this man and his son. We don't see the mother. I don't know. Maybe she's not around, but it's this father and this grieving father, you know, with his tormented son, and Jesus inquires. I think he probably already knew. Whenever Jesus asks a question, he usually knows what the answer is, but the question is for them. And he asks him, how long has this been happening from childhood? That is, this has been going on. We don't know how old the son was, but it is a pathetic picture, isn't it? And it's just grief. I mean, imagine this father's days. Day after day after day after day, caring for this son, having to keep his eye on him, keep him out of the fire, and it's pitiful. It's a pitiful sight. This grieving father, and you can even hear it. You can even hear it in his tone. Teacher, I brought my son to you. We almost think, you know, Jesus has just come from the mountain. This is my beloved son, right? It's like the father could have said that, you know, about his son. This is my son. I brought my son, my only son, to you. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't do anything about it. It's a pitiful, grievous. And there is a sense too, I brought my son, it's like I'm at the end of my rope. We've tried everything. We've turned over every stone. We've talked to people. We've taken him to the synagogue. Now, he doesn't say all of that, but you get the sense that we're at the end of our rope. We don't know what to do. We've heard about you, you know, and so we brought him to you. I brought my son to you. He describes, throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth. Becomes rigid. It's kind of like the outward signs are like epilepsy, like an epileptic fit. But what we know is that it is demon possession. There's a spirit that throws him down, and the disciples were not able to do it. It's really a hopeless situation. And even to the point where a little bit later on, he says, verse 22, he's been describing, cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, it's like, there's a little bit of hope there, isn't there? Because he brought him to Jesus. It's not like it's completely hopeless, but it's a kind of forlorn hope, right? It kind of makes us think a little bit. Maybe there's something of a connection with Abraham. He hoped against hope. You know, he had a hope. He believed, but you know, I think it's very it's very similar. I think to sometimes our faith, which we believe. But is there not sometimes unbelief and a kind of forlorn hope? You know, is it really? Is it really? Is he going to do what he said he's going to do? Is he going to do it? And then Jesus' response. He answered them, verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Sometimes we might could read those words and say something like, "Well, Jesus is tired of me." Do you ever feel like that? Man, I have disappointed him so many times. He's just tired of me, and you can kind of get a sense of that in those words. But I don't think that's true at all. But actually, what he's doing is he's describing reality as it is in this fallen world, okay? And the difficulties that Jesus faced from day one in this world. It was a life of difficulty. It was a life of, he's called the man of sorrows, right? You never see Jesus, perhaps he did, but you never see Jesus described as laughing. He entered into the world, this world, and he's describing here just what it's like, what it has been like for him coming into this world to save sinners. It was not easy for him. It was every day. Think about that. You're the sinless one, and you are around for your whole life nothing but sinners. Selfishness, rudeness, arrogance, anger, all of those things that Jesus never gave into, and yet that's what he was surrounded by every day of his life, every moment. He was, we could say, he had communion, great communion with his Father, but we could say that he was the loneliest man who ever lived on the earth, because there was no one that was able to, you know, really be friends with him. The disciple, whenever when he spoke about his coming death, they didn't want to have anything to do with that. They didn't want to talk about it. That's why, to me, it's such an encouragement that Moses and Elijah, you know, he had somebody to talk to that would tell him that. But you, truly, the man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, drawing near to sinners, and yet no one that could really identify with him, no one that could really be friend. He was the one who made friends with sinners. I have called you friends. You're my friends, right? Were they really good friends to him? No, never. But that's where he, that's he came. He came into this world, not another world. This one, the one, and so his description of them is entirely accurate. Faithless generation. Not just the disciples. Sometimes people think they read this and they go, "Well, this is the disciples." Well, it's disciples, but it's the scribes, it's the Father, it's the Son. I mean, it's this whole crew, you know. And it's kind of a microcosm here in the valley of the whole world. He left his home in glory to come into the world. That's why I say this picture here is so striking: the transfiguration. And then down in the valley, heaven, fallen earth, right? And he came into it. And so it's an accurate description, isn't it? How long am I to be with you, right? You know, the work is still in front of him to do. And and there seems to be a kind of eagerness to get on with it. You know, let's get on it. What does it say? Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, okay? He sees it, he's encouraged, but he knows, I got to go down in the valley. Okay, I'm going to appear before the kangaroo courts, you know, the spitting, the mocking, the flogging, all of that is before him. And yet beyond, he sees beyond the cross and the glory that will be. Okay, but he's got to go through it. He's got to go through the suffering. Doug, you had a...
Well, I was just, when you were talking about how he had no friend really to talk to, I think that's why he spent all night praying to God.
Yes. And I think that comes out here as well, you know, where he says, this one only comes out by prayer, you know. I think he's really kind of talking about himself, you know. A lot of times we look at this and we say, okay, well, if I have a lot of faith, you know. And that, you know, we need to have more faith and we need to pray and so forth. But Jesus did. He did. He did pray. He believed. He was all night with his Father. And Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost that the works that Jesus did, he did by his Father. In other words, that even in his life in the earth, it was not like he kind of pushed the God button, but it was a dependence upon the Father and the Spirit given to him without measure. And he did these works through him, okay? God did these works through Christ, right? So there was the real dependence that the Lord entered into when he came to the earth. And I think that's why he tells that this one only comes out by prayer. Because I couldn't do this without prayer. He's the ultimate believer, right? Dependence upon his Father. Okay. The picture of the man's faith. Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Verse 23, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Isn't that our prayer? You know, we believe. We believe. Lord, we know that there are pockets of unbelief. Pockets of unbelief. Do I really trust you when the times come that are difficult? Do I really trust you? Am I really believing you here, you see. we that's our prayer, isn't it? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because it's real. It's real. Our faith, the faith that God gives to us is a great, is a gracious faith. But it's not, we could say, it's not whole, is it? It's mixed. Why? Because, well, we still have remnants of sin, the indwelling sin. And what is the great sin? Unbelief. Unbelief. And so it's a great description, it seems to me, of just humanity. Okay? The humanity Jesus has come to save is a humanity, even in its best moments of belief and yet unbelief. That's why it's such a great picture, isn't it? That first chapter of the book that we're reading that talks about all the different things that the Lord is, and how he made sure that he added at the end his interceding on our behalf. He's interceding on our behalf. What is he doing? He's praying for us in the moments of our unbelief. You know, he's praying for us that our faith might hold, right? Because it's, you know, we're in the world. We still live here, right? We still live here. We're not at glory yet. You know, then there will be complete faith. There will be complete believing. There won't be unbelief there. But here, here. Whew, you know. So he rebukes the unclean spirit, commands him, Jesus' authority here over the unclean spirits, over everything. We read this morning Psalm 96, the greatness of the Lord, the authority, the ruling, reigning. Jesus speaks, doesn't go through a lot of things, just he speaks. I command you, come out of him. Never enter him again. I think about that as the, you know, when the Lord saves us, in a sense, you could say that he says that to our unbelieving hearts. You know, he says, I command you. He will be born again and never enter him again. That won't ever be the same again. The new man in Christ, never the same again. And after crying out, convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. Okay, but Jesus took him by the hand. That's the mercy, the compassion of Jesus. It's all these words. He took him by the hand, lifted him up very carefully. I think Luke's gospel says he gave him back to his father. What a picture, you know, this boy who had been tormented for his whole life, this father at the point of grief and distraction, and Jesus gives him back to his father. It's just a wonderful picture, isn't he? And then the sequel, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Prayer. When Jesus prayed to his father, did he believe? Yes, he believed. He depended upon his father, and he believed. You know, one of the things that I've been thinking about in our little group, but hopefully in ours, you know, we do the study and everything, but that the prayer, our prayer time, that the Lord would give us grace to pray and to recognize answers to prayer. Okay, really make that a part of our you know, gathering together. That prayer is not just a sort of afterthought, you know, but that, okay, here's the real meat. Here it is. We've come together and to pray before the Lord, believing prayer before the Lord. All of these things that are happening in the valley, so to speak, that discourage us, that cause us to doubt, and that bring such pain, that we can bring them to him. We just lift them up to him, you know, and Say, Lord, we are your people, and to pray. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Jesus, I think, is more of a comment on himself, really. I am able to do these things because of the Father. And I pray to the Father. It's efficacious prayer. And that's how we want as well. Your thoughts? We just got a couple of minutes here. I'm sorry, I went a little long here.
It has nothing to do with that part, but you said Mark was broken down into two parts. And you said the first part was Jesus revealing himself to disciples. She never said what the second part was, and maybe because it's not part of the lesson. But what is that about?
Well, the suffering. The suffering and then the glory. You could say the first part is the revealing of himself to them, who he was. But then the second part is what he was going to do, what he came to do, his work. And that part they didn't really get, did they, until after the resurrection. You know, then they got it. And then Peter was able to preach that sermon at Pentecost, you know, of the here's the full picture. You know who he was. You know what he did. You knew all the things that he did. This is why. Okay, this was the work that he came to do. They were slow to get that. They really were. I don't think they really got it at all. I mean, until he rose from the dead, you know. And but they did know. They knew who he was. But yeah, good. Kim?
Rebecca was just reminding me of the girl in Good News Club, Cheyenne, who at the end of the club said that God had answered our prayer. I don't know how many of you saw the email that Loretta sent out, but she had asked specifically for her mom, who has been very sick for a long time. And she said that once she turned in that prayer request, that the Lord had answered it, and her mom was able to taste and smell again, and she was better. And I talked to that girl's dad in the car line, and I said, I'm so glad Michelle is better. He said, oh, yeah, she really had a hard time, and she was not getting over her sickness. And I said, well, our church has been praying for her. And Cheyenne, who was in the front seat at this time, said, oh, my mom told me to ask you all for prayer. Mm. And so to see it immediately, you could just tell it really ministered to Cheyenne's heart to know that God had answered. So that was precious. And then just one more thing. I've always thought of the Father when he says, I believe, help my unbelief, as kind of saying it kind of like, oh, I believe, help my unbelief. But I'm wondering if it was more like David did in the Psalms, demanding, God, you've got to help me or I'm lost. I mean, just the exclamation point and the crying out, it just struck me that it was more of a, like you said, an end of his rope.
Yeah.
Either you act or I'm lost.
Yeah, it's like perhaps he'd been praying, you know, and it brought him to the disciples, and it brought him to Jesus. Yeah. So yeah, last resort. You must help me, help my unbelief. I have a friend that prays very simple prayers, and usually the prayer is help me, help me, and that's a good prayer. That's a necessary prayer, isn't it? Lord, help me, help us, right? Help us.
Or like Martin Luther, I am yours, save
me. Yes, save me. Father, we do lean, Lord, upon you, and quite often, Lord, you sort of knock the props out that we would rely on, and we're forced, as it were, to lean upon you. And Lord, that's a good thing. And so we are often slow to lean upon you, and so we pray that you would help us, Lord, to do that. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We're like that those folks, and that we're in the valley, and we're still here, even though you have come and you have died. You have given us a great freedom that we have in Christ, and yet we're not there yet. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us and grant us grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.